Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Over the past years, I have mentioned on numerous occasions what holiness is. That it is simply not just about purity, while it is purity and moral purity and all that kind of stuff, but it is so much more than that. In its basic sense, it means to be set apart, to be distinct. And so when God says, "You shall be holy as I am holy," it is not simply saying, "Thou shalt live moral lives, morally upright lives." It includes that, but it includes so much more. It includes being distinct in your love, being distinct in your justice, being distinct in your compassion and in your mercy and in your care toward others. And that's what we're going to see this morning from these verses that we just read this morning. As we've been going through the book of Exodus, we have learned that God brought the nation of Israel, or the people of Israel, from out of slavery in Egypt. And he rescued them from slavery, not so they can be free in the wilderness and do whatever they want with their life, because that would ultimately lead to their ruin again. They would either follow the practices of Egypt, or they would go imitate the practices of the nations around them, and it would lead to their ruin. No, God rescued them from Egypt for himself, so that Israel would be a people that would belong to him and would reflect him, and they would live in a way that would show the nations around them of the God they worshipped and believed and followed. Israel was to be a holy nation. That they were to be set apart from everyone around them in the way they treated one another, in the way they protected the vulnerable amongst them, in the way they honored marriage, in the way they handled money, in the way they carried out justice, in the way they spoke truth at all times. And ultimately, in the way they honored God in everything. For them to live this way, God gave them his laws. And as we've seen now, as we've been going through not just the Ten Commandments, but also all these civic laws, we've seen how these laws are for the good of his people. These are good laws coming from the hand of a good father to his people who are living in a broken world. They are laws to protect his people. They are laws to restrain sin and uphold justice and defend the vulnerable, and to ultimately, as they lived this way, that they would reflect the very character of the God who redeemed them from Egypt. And in the same way, God calls us as his people in this new covenant age, or this church age, to reflect his holiness in every aspect of our lives. So with that in mind, let's look into this passage. I've titled this morning's sermon as God's Laws for Holy Living. God's laws for holy living. We're going to look at this section under four headings, really just four words. Purity, that's in verses 16 to 20. Compassion, in verses 21 to 27. Honor, that's verses 28 through 31. And then justice in verses 1 through 9 of the next chapter. And all of these are, in fact, different aspects of how to live a holy life unto the Lord. So let's look first at purity in verses 16 through to 20. Let me read 16 and 17 first. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. The scenario here is of a man who has taken advantage of a young woman. Now, this is not sexual assault or rape or anything like that. It's a consensual thing, yes. But the man has seduced this young woman. Meaning this man has somehow enticed or persuaded this young woman into having sexual relations with him. But we know that God absolutely forbids sexual intimacy outside the confines of marriage. Now, if you're with us when we went through the seventh commandment, we learned that sexual intimacy is meant to express that lifelong covenant marriage. It's an expression of that intimate lifelong commitment with your spouse. So to be engaged in sexual relations without that lifelong commitment to your spouse, when people are engaged in that, they are lying with their bodies what is actually not true of their lives. Because with their lives, they haven't committed together in a lifelong marriage relationship. And yet they're engaged in this intimate physical act that is actually an expression of that intimate lifelong relationship. So God's law here says that if you're going to act like a husband to this young woman, then and be engaged in sexual relations, then God is saying you'd better man up and accept the obligations of being a husband. That you are to pay the bride price and marry that young woman. Now, some might read this and wrongly think, oh, so that means in those days a man could simply seduce a woman and just purchase her with money as though, you know, the woman has no worth? Actually, just the opposite is being enforced by God's law. It's actually protecting the worth and dignity of the woman. See, the bride price, it was the money that the man who was intending to marry was to pay the bride's family. And it signified multiple things, this bride price. For one, it signified that this man is committed and can actually support a family, can support this woman. But even more importantly, the bride price, you could think of it like a savings account for the bride. See, what happens if they got married and this man suddenly dies? Or this man goes off the deep end and he flees and leaves the woman all by herself. The bride price then that was provided would provide the financial security if something like that were to happen, so that the woman could still sustain herself after such an incident. It was a kind of financial security for the woman. So the man who seduced the young woman into bed with him had to pay that large bride price and marry the woman. But the father of this young woman, who had the primary responsibility of taking care of his daughter all this while, could refuse to give his daughter in marriage to this man. You say, why? Why would the father do that? Or maybe the man was a drunkard. Or the man was a violent and aggressive man. Or maybe he was an immoral man. So the father could refuse to give his daughter to this man to protect his precious daughter from a life of misery. By being married to this man of bad character and have a lifelong marriage that is full of misery. But here's the thing. Even if the father refused to give his daughter in marriage, this man who seduced her still had to pay the full bride price. You say, why? Because again, it protected the woman. See, because if a woman had been sexually active before marriage, often then the prospects of such a woman being able to marry later would be very difficult. It would be difficult for such a woman to find a husband later. So the bride price again ensured that this young woman was financially provided for her future. But this high bride price also worked as a deterrent. See, when this man gave such a high bride price, it deterred men who thought they could take a woman to bed and then just kind of walk away pretending it was all just a bit of fun. It was really to put a stop to selfish men who thought they could simply use women just as a temporary thing and bear no consequences after that. So this law was protecting the dignity and the care for women, and it was even showing the seriousness of sexual sin. Now, we live in a culture where premarital sex is considered as normal. I mean, it's just a normal part of society. And the culture would say, so long as there is consent, or as long as, you know, there's desire between the people, or so long as they love each other, then it's okay to have premarital sex. It's acceptable. No. What God is teaching his people through this law is that sexual relations are never to be a casual thing. It is only meant to be enjoyed within the confines of a lifelong committed married relationship. Outside of marriage, sex is forbidden. Now, to the fathers in particular, we have a responsibility to be a loving authority and influence in our children's lives and their relationships, even as they grow up. You know, the late Vodi Bakum, who died just a few months ago, has famously said something to the effect of this. None of us would hand the keys to a young man we barely know. But none of us would hand the keys to our Rolls Royce to a young man we barely know. And yet many fathers will let the same young man drive off with someone far more precious to us, our very own daughters. See, when children grow up, dads somehow think that they can't say anything to their daughters now because it's seen as though we're being too imposing. No, we're called to be that godly influence still. We still have a responsibility to care for our daughters and even our sons as they transition into adulthood, to help them and to guide them and to be that godly voice in their life. But really, it starts even when the kids are young. Where we teach our kids how to live according to God's ways. Where we teach our kids what it means to live with boundaries and consequences. And to not to live out according to their every impulse. Where we teach our kids what godly character looks like. Where we teach our kids what it means to be pure before the Lord. And what sort of boundaries and expectations that they are to have, even in relationships with others. And as our kids keep growing into even adulthood, we're to teach them how to think about relationships. You know, think about with godly wisdom rather than just their mere feelings or impulses or just their hormones that are pulsating through their every nook and corner of their body. And we're to teach them what sort of virtues to look for in a future spouse even. Fathers in particular have a great responsibility in this and should not remain passive. To the young men and women here, if you are engaged in some sort of sexual relationship, I would tell you, just stop it. It does not honor God. It is the path of ruin. It is ruining you and the person you are involved with. And if you're just caught up in it and you don't know what to do, then I would tell you to speak to someone mature that can help you through it. And beyond that, if you desire to be married to that person, I would say first and foremost, get your parents involved. Assuming they are godly parents who love the Lord. Involve your church family to keep you accountable and to help you through this process. And don't compromise your sexual purity. It'll have disastrous consequences, more than you realize now. Now the next three verses also continue to deal with purity, but is a slight shift where these sins now are so egregious that it warranted capital punishment. Look at verse 18. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Now, sorcery in those days, this is not talking about just, you know, stage tricks. You know, take a card and it just kind of disappears. That's not what this is talking about. No, sorcery involved real supernatural power where people could do some very powerful things. But what you need to understand is that this power did not come from God, but it came from demons. See, sorcery was an attempt to have power or some kind of knowledge or guidance about the future apart from God. And you can see how when you have a sorcerer like this tapping into demonic forces and they're beginning to do extraordinary things and apparently giving some guidance about what to do in the future, how people will start flocking to something like this. And it would lure the whole community into the forces of darkness and corrupt them all and lead them away from the Lord. Israel was never to tolerate something like this. And so the person involved in sorcery was to be put to death. He You know, even in this day and age, there are people who dabble in this kind of stuff, whether they realize it or not. The tarot cards and the psychic readings and the spells and charms and trying to contact the dead and the Ouija board and whatnot. Whether people realize it or not, it is tapping into the forces of darkness. Yes, there is real power there, but it's evil, wicked power that will destroy people. And we should stay far away from all of that. Next it says, whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Now this is an utter perversion of God's created design. An extreme sexual perversity. I mean, you just think of even just creation week. Back in the garden when God made Adam and then animals, and Adam was naming all the animals, it became clear to Adam that there was no suitable helper amongst the animals. That's why God created Eve for Adam, another human being, a woman for the man. And so this sin of bestiality, it is a gross perversion of the very distinction between a man and an animal. It is a gross perversion of the very distinction between what is just a mere animal and man, who is uniquely made in God's image. It's blurring that line and crossing that line. Such a person is simply ruled by his severe, perverse, sinful desires and has no regard for God or his ways. And imagine if this kind of such perversion took root in the community. Human flourishing in itself would cease. Because people are moving from natural relations to unnatural relations. Again, in our culture, there's already a turning away from God's basic good design. Whether it's thinking about gender and sexuality. I mean, there are people in this world who, I'm sure you've seen in the news or in some of the YouTube clips, where they think of themselves as, even identify themselves as a dog or a cat or something else. It might seem like a silly thing, but you see how that such basic realities are being lost because of the sinfulness of man, and they're going away and away from that. And the more mankind turns away from God's good design, it will lead to the ruin of man. And the third egregious sin, verse 20. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. What is this? This is just blatant spiritual adultery. It doesn't get any more blatant than this. It's a deliberate turning away from the God who has saved you and turning to false gods who are really nothing. It is a total rejection of the God who deserves your full allegiance. And again, if Israel were to tolerate worship of such false gods, it would lead others in the community away from the one true living God, the only one who is their salvation and their hope and their joy and their everything. And so such an idol worshiper too was to be put to death. So all of these three egregious sins, God required that such persons be put to death. Now again, sometimes we might think of it and think, wow, that just seems so harsh. But we must remember again that Israel was under the old covenant. And they were a nation. Or as I've said before, you could think of it like a country. They were under the direct rule of God. It was a unique period in biblical history. And so some egregious sins like this for God's people who are also a nation, the way you cut them off was because they were so egregious, was to put them to death. But it's very different for us now under the new covenant, for those of us who belong to the church today. Why? Because the church is now a gathered people from every tribe and tongue. It's not a single nation state. It's not a country as such. And unlike the Old Testament Israel, the church has not been entrusted with the power of the sword. That's given to the government. The church is not to wield civil authority. Yet the church does carry the authority to guard its purity through loving church discipline, where those who persist in unrepentant sin, whether it's sexual sin or spiritual sin or some other sin, they are to be removed from the fellowship of the church out of obedience to Christ. And it is to protect the church and to protect the witness of the church. And Lord willing, even cause the sinner who has been removed from the fellowship to return and come back to fellowship with the people of God. So the big principle in this section is that purity still matters to God, whether you're under the old covenant or the new. When God's people walk in purity, in moral and spiritual purity, it is one of the chief ways in which we live as His people and reflect the holiness of the God who has saved us. It's a way in which we live an aspect of being distinct from the rest of the world as we live in purity and reflect the distinctness of the God who has saved us. This brings us to our second point, or second word, which is compassion, in verses 21 to 27. Compassion. And this is a call to be compassionate and caring to the vulnerable amongst us. Verse 21. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Now, what's a sojourner? A sojourner is an immigrant or a foreign resident. Someone who is living in Israel but is not ethnically an Israelite. And the thing with sojourners in those days was they couldn't own any land. They had no extended sort of family networks like the rest of the Israelites. Often when they came as sojourners to Israel, they would start with nothing. They had no social standing or power whatsoever. And so they could easily be taken advantage of. And God says, don't wrong the foreigners or exploit them. Why? Because God is saying to the Israelites, you Israelites, you know what it's like to be a foreigner and to be exploited. Don't be to these foreigners amongst you what Egypt was to you. But remember how I redeemed you from all that. And so be a blessing to these foreigners among you. So that's one way of showing compassion to the foreigners or the sojourners. Next, in verse 22, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they carry out to me, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with a sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. Now, in those days, to be without a husband or a father meant that you had no economic stability. You had no legal protection. And so you were at a greater risk of poverty and being exploited. And God says again, don't mistreat them. Why? Because God himself, even though they don't have a human defender, but God himself is their defender. That he is the protector of the widow and the father to the fatherless. And if anyone were to harm them, then God himself will become their defender and avenger. What it's showing is that God is not indifferent to the vulnerable. In fact, the vulnerable are under God's special care. So the Israelites are to show compassion to the widows and the orphans. Next, God also addresses the poor in Israel. And two scenarios are given. Verse 25. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. Now, this doesn't mean that you can, in Israel, you could never charge interest when you lended money to someone. Interest was allowed in just ordinary business dealings. That was allowed. But if someone was in desperate need and you lend them money, what God is saying is, don't then act like a money lender and charge interest. See, because the goal here is to help your brother or your sister get back on their feet rather than try and make a profit from their hardship. That's the goal here. And so God says, don't make profit from their hardship, from the poor, if you've lent them money. The second scenario in verses 26 and 27, again about the poor. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Now the cloak, it was a large, heavy garment. Often it was the outer garment, and often it was the only valuable possession that a poor person in those days owned. And this outer garment also kind of functioned as their sleeping bag or as their blanket. It was the only thing that these poor people would have to even keep them warm, this thick outer garment that they had. And when you look at the various laws and even other parts of the Pentateuch, the law allowed some kind of collateral, for sure, some kind of guarantee that if you lend money to someone, there's some sort of guarantee there saying, okay, I'm going to pay that loan off. That was allowed. But here for the poor, the cloak had to be returned before dark. Why? Because otherwise, that poor person would be freezing at night. In other words, what God is saying to the Israelites and the moneylenders there is that, see this person you're trying to help and care for that person. Don't just think of the loan that you've given to this person. Why? Because God is compassionate. And he has been compassionate to you, and therefore his people must also be compassionate toward others in need. That as God's people were compassionate to others, they mirror the God who has been compassionate toward them. And so the implication here is, this is another measure in whether or not we are living holy lives. Not just whether we live pure lives, but in how we treat the vulnerable and the needy and the poor in our midst. And if we ignore such people in our midst, then we're actually not being compassionate. And we're actually not living that set apart, holy, distinct life that we say that we live. Because again, it is not merely about purity. So what does that mean for us? Just some practical things about being compassionate. So that means when newcomers come into our midst, they shouldn't be, you know, left wandering alone during morning tea. That if there's somebody in our midst who's just culturally very different to us, we shouldn't just sideline them saying, oh, they're just too different. No, we welcome them, we're compassionate with them, and we get to know them. Take efforts to get to know them, even if it is an effort. If we recognize that there's somebody in need in our midst, we try to help them. If there's somebody in our midst that's burdened by something and we can see that, somebody upset, we should go sit with them and talk to them and help carry, shoulder their burdens. You know, comfort others with the comfort with which God has comforted us as we have gone through trials. If we see somebody with practical needs, maybe financial needs, maybe some health issues and they have other practical needs, look for ways in which you can serve them. And if you can't do it by yourself, get others to help you and serve them. Check in on the single parents and see how they're doing. Do they need any support? Check in on the older folk, particularly those who are living by themselves. Do they need any help? So in this way, we can cultivate compassion towards those in need, and it allows us to, it's another aspect of us living holy lives. Now you might be saying, but I don't know what the needs are in the lives of the people in this church. Well, I would say then start spending time with others. Go and talk to others. Give them a ring. Open up your homes. Be hospitable. Maybe take them out for a coffee. Build relationships. And as you build those relationships, those needs will become more and more clear. Or maybe you're saying, oh, you know what? I'm not so much of an outgoing guy. You know, only those who are outgoing can do these things. Well, I want to tell you, dear brother or sister, the big picture here is what God is saying is not just simply be compassionate to others if you feel like it. No, it's as we remember how God has been compassionate to us in Christ, in our desperate need, as we remember that, that shall fuel our hearts then to be compassionate toward others in need. It has nothing to do with our proclivities or our personalities or anything like that. And in this way, as we are compassionate toward others in need amongst us, we reflect something of the holy character of the God, we serve. This brings us to our third point and our third word. So purity, compassion, and now honor. Verses 28 to 31. Now the word honor is related to a word we've looked at quite a few times in this book of Exodus. It's related to the word glory, kavod, which basically means weightiness. So to honor someone is to give someone the weight, the gravitas, the respect appropriate to who they are and the position they have. So verse 28 says, "You shall not revile God." Now revile, it can mean, say, speak with contempt or to curse. That's blatant. But it can also mean to speak, it can also mean to mock or to belittle or to speak lightly of. So when it says you shall not revile God, it is saying don't ever speak of God in a way that diminishes who he is. Don't speak of God as though he's irrelevant or small or unfair or uncaring even. It's all part of reviling God. No, we're called to treat God and his ways with weight, with weightiness. Why? Because God is God. He's not our equal. He's our Lord and Creator and our Redeemer. And then comes the second command, just closely related to it. You should not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. In other words, don't revile God and don't revile those he has placed in authority over you. Now, that's not to say that we just blindly follow, you know, wicked authorities over us. No, we can strongly disagree with our leaders and critique them and protest and even call them to account. But we should not speak in a mocking, belittling, demeaning way ever. Now, you might be thinking, but don't some of the Old Testament prophets do that? When they speak of wicked rulers in a mocking way? I would say there's a difference there, and the difference is this. The prophet spoke as the mouthpiece of God, and they had a purpose in saying what they said. This was God making a judgment and laughing at the futile efforts of wicked rulers. It was never a case of mere human venting of the heart. That's not what the prophets were doing. So though we can disagree with our leaders and call them to account, but we are not to be disparaging or venomous toward them. We are to still honor them in the way we speak to them and about them. Why? Because it is God who has placed those authorities in your life. So parents, teachers, employers, church elders, civic leaders, you know, the list can go on. All those roles exist because God has, you know, designed human beings to live under that kind of structure. So that as human beings, we don't live autonomous lives, but live under the structures that God has placed in our lives for our good ultimately. So that's honoring God and authorities he has placed. But then it goes on to honoring God with our best and just not our leftovers. Look at verse 29. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The fullness of your harvest, it's the idea of first fruits. Meaning you give the best portion of your crop, the cream of the crop, is to be given to God. Not just the scraps that come later after you've used everything else. And it's a way in which you are saying, God, I trust you and I want to honor you this way. You have first place in my life. And then similarly, if you look down verse 30, similar thing, you shall do. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. So 7 days, the little calf is to be with its mother just to make sure that that animal is healthy and viable and good. And that on that eighth day, it is to be sacrificed and given to the Lord. It's a way of saying, again, God, we are dependent completely on you for our provisions, and I'm trusting you with it. I mean, just a practical thing from this would be, why is it that God calls us to give, like even economically, of our finances? I mean, God doesn't need our money. Then why? We're called to give because he's, by doing this, he's teaching our hearts to honor him and to give him first place, to give him priority. God doesn't need our money. But it is to shape the very hearts of the people as they do that, as they give off the best of their crops and their produce and their flocks and oxen and animals. You know, just in between that, I almost missed it. Back in verse 29, it also says, you shall give the firstborn of your sons to me. Now, this is not talking about child sacrifices. I mean, if you remember back in Exodus 13, with God redeemed the firstborn through the lamb that was sacrificed. And it's really saying, because I have redeemed you, your firstborn, your everything, your family and your children and everything belong to me as well. It is acknowledging that God saved us, that our children also belongs to God, our home belongs to God. And so we honor God by giving back to God for everything that he has done for us in redeeming us and keeping us. So what does that mean practically, particularly with our children? Well, it means that we raise our children with an awareness that their lives belong to the Lord. They were created by God. And they belong to him. And that as a family, we are to live under his loving care and under his loving commands and his rule. That in our homes, when we speak of God with honor and with weightiness, we're teaching our children, even modeling to our children, that God is worthy of honor. In the way we live our lives, in how we handle our money, in how we treat the vulnerable, in how we even honor leaders, even when they are unjust. We are by example, by model, teaching our children what it means to honor the Lord. And then lastly, verse 31 in this section. You shall be consecrated to me, and therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. So God kind of pulled it all together and says, you shall be consecrated to me, meaning you shall be set apart, dedicated, be holy to me. And as part of that, God says, don't eat animals killed by wild beasts. Now, why was this the case in Israel? Because such meat was ceremonially unclean. A lot of the pagan practices of the neighboring nations would just eat meat like this as well. And this was another way in which, even in their eating, in what they ate, they would show themselves to be a distinct and holy people. And they were honoring God this way. I mean, I guess it would be the Old Testament equivalent of what Paul says in the New Testament. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. It's that same idea. So just wrapping up this section, what it's saying is our speech should be distinct. It should sound different from the world. Our priorities should be different from that of the world. Our home atmosphere should be different from that of the world. Our attitude towards authority should be distinct from that of the world. In our everyday living, in our daily habits, like eating and drinking and everything else, it should be so distinct that we live lives in such a way that we show to the rest of the world we live for someone much greater than ourselves. The very God who saved us and cared for us. And so as we live this way, these in honor, we're showing the world that there is a God that we honor, and all others are to honor him as well. And lastly, and very quickly, the fourth point and the fourth word, justice, verses 1 through 9. Justice. This is chapter 23 and verse 1. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. So this is basically an application of the ninth command. You shall not lie. That we're not to distort the truth and spread lies and bear false testimony. So whether in the home or in the church or in the workplace or even amongst friends, we don't team up together and slander others or gossip about others and tarnish their reputation. Verse 2 goes on even further. You shall not fall in the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in lawsuit, siding with the many, so as to pervert justice. The basic idea, don't follow the crowd. Even if the majority in the crowd affirm what is evil, especially when the majority in the crowd affirm only what is evil, it can sometimes feel like, oh, that might be the right thing to do. But we must understand that truth is never determined by the many. It is determined by the Lord. So that means there will be times when you have to stand alone on the truth when everyone else is running in the opposite direction towards sin and wickedness. And you might feel lonely. You might feel like an outcast or whatever. But understand that God is with those who stand with righteousness. Then verse 3. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. I think this is surprising because God has just talked about being compassionate to the poor and the outcast and the vulnerable. Yes, so God protects the poor and the vulnerable, but it is not at the expense of justice. We should not show favoritism. We should not be impartial, but always seek to do what is right. Because that's what it means to be just ultimately. In a very plain sense, it is to do what is right, to do what is righteous or just. That's what justice is, to make right. Now, verses 4 and 5, it talks about doing right even to your enemy. It says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it, and you shall rescue it with him. So think about this. Returning a lost animal of your enemy, it might be inconvenient. It might cost you your time and your energy. You know, it might mean that you are walking this way and now you've got to walk in the opposite direction because you've seen your enemy's animal and you're going to take this animal and travel many several kilometers in the opposite direction to where you were going. Why? All for your enemy. Why? Because doing what is right, doing what is just and righteous, it is not dependent on how other people treat you. It is simply doing what is right according to God's way. It has nothing to do with the other person. And in fact, this is what Jesus then kind of builds on in the New Testament about loving your enemies. So God requires his people not to be bitter and unloving toward others, but even to our enemies that we would love them and do what is right. And this last section, the last few verses, it talks about what justice looks like for the vulnerable. What does it look like to do what is right for the vulnerable? Verse 6. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. So previously it was don't show favoritism to the poor. And here it's particularly saying just because the person is poor, don't be unjust. Because particularly they're so vulnerable, it is important to do what is right for the poor. So whether rich or poor, don't show any favoritism. Verse 7. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous. For I will not acquit the guilty. So in other words, if you have a corrupt judge who condemns the innocent, God is saying, God will hold them accountable and they will be guilty before God. Then verse 8, it says, you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. What is it saying? You take bribes from people, it's going to blind your judgment. Because now you're looking favorably to a person who might be in the wrong. And so God rejects it outright. Let me just ask you, just why is it so important to be just, to do what is right? Precisely because God is just. He's a God of truth. He's a God who never lies. He's a God who never treats the powerful and the weak differently. And he's certainly one who doesn't follow the crowd or the world. So when God's people, they pursue justice, they pursue what is right, what they're showing the world is that the God they believe is also trustworthy and righteous and good and just. And then lastly, sort of circles back to the same point almost. Verse 9, you shall not oppress a sojourner, for you know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You know what it's like to be a foreigner, to be vulnerable. So in light of the mercy that is shown to you, treat others similarly. So why must we as Christians in this day and age live according to some of these principles? Well, for Israel, if the repeated thing was, remember that you were sojourners in the land of Egypt and now I've redeemed you, for us, it is to remember our past estate and ultimately remember the cross. Because really, when you think about it, we were the ones who were spiritually and morally impure and making others around us more impure. We were the outsiders who didn't have access to God or His laws or His promises or His very presence. We were the spiritually fatherless. We were the poor and bankrupt, spiritually speaking, again. We were the weak who were enslaved to the tyranny of our own sin and the kingdom of darkness. But the good news is this, that God sent His Son, Jesus, to take on human flesh. And where He came into this world. And He came to the poor and the weak and the vulnerable and the impure. And He came as He was treated as a sojourner with no place to lay His head. And ultimately He was treated as an outcast, even though He was just in all that He did. He honored God in everything that He did. He was compassionate toward others and pure in everything that He did. And He was treated as an outcast, and ultimately, He became the vulnerable for our sake and died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, for every law that we've broken, for our impurity, for our injustice, for us not being compassionate toward others and not honoring God and others. And He took our blame and He took the judgment for all of our sins. And He died and paid the penalty bearing the full wrath of God, the full justice of God. And then he rose on the third day, so that all who turn from their sin and trust in Jesus as the one who is their Savior and their Lord can be made right with God. To know that now Jesus has fulfilled the law on our behalf in every way. In purity, he lived a life of full purity. In being compassionate, he lived a life of full compassion. In honoring, a life of full honor. In being just, a life of full justice and righteousness. And so because Jesus paid the penalty for us and fulfilled the law on our behalf, we now have the Holy Spirit living in us, empowering us now to live as God's children, to live as Jesus lived according to God's law, so that when we live this way, we show everyone what a holy God we serve and what a just and compassionate and pure and righteous God we serve. Let's pray to you. Father, we recognize that we still so fall short of living the way that you call us to live. To live a holy and distinct life. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us, not because of our sake, but because of Jesus and his death on the cross. And Lord, as a result, help us then by your grace, by your Spirit, to live in a way that honors you, to live in a way that shows the world around us how awesome and holy you are. And we pray that you would use that to bring glory to yourself and draw more people to yourself. For this we ask, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.